Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as you do, as someone who speaks publicly on occasion, I tend to be aware and watch other public speakers. Now, I don't try to copycat, as fun as that can be. I don't try to just kind of copy and paste what other people say or styles of how they present. But every once in a while, you'll come across a gem and you're just like, that's a great move. And a few years ago, I was listening to a speech. I think the version that I heard was a commencement speech by the former head football coach of Notre Dame, Lou Holtz. Now, if you've ever heard Lou Holtz speak in his latter years publicly, he was hard to understand. So if you hear me over-enunciating, it's probably just over-correcting a little bit. But one of the things that he did in this commencement speech was he talked about his life in his home as he was growing up. And excuse me as I just pull up my notes here. And as he did, he talked about his family life as a child. And he says this: there was no safety net, but I always had plenty to eat, because every time I asked for seconds, my dad would say, no, you had plenty. I thought, what a great way to put it. I had plenty to eat because every time I'd ask for seconds, my dad would say, no, you had plenty. And he joked about being born with a silver spoon in his mouth because the spoon that he had was silver, and how his dad would kind of point to that and talk about the prosperity that they had. And if you knew, his family actually was quite poor by today's standards, by the world standards, even at the time. And so the success that he came to in his life really was unique. But I wonder, in our spiritual life, in our life as believers at times, are we asking for seconds of something that God has said we had enough of? Like, and are we at a place where we are saying, can I have more of this, when it's not what he's called us to have more of? We struggle with that at times, where we are asking for seconds of something that God says, this is the limit. And the good news is, as we were just singing, when we ask for more of him, he will never deny us that. But when we are asking for things that shift our satisfaction away from him, he will cap that with no delay. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes points us to in chapter 5 today. We're going to be looking at the latter verses, and I'm not going to read all of them because we're actually going to go into chapter 6, verse 9. And so there's quite a bit of ground that we're going to cover today. But I thought that I'd make a couple of opening remarks to kind of help us understand where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. One, you may notice that there are some themes that you'll hear today that are a repetition of some of the themes that we've talked about already. And that's because this particular chapter, these verses, are a little bit of a summary before the teacher moves on in Ecclesiastes. Now, you'll hear me kind of refer to the author and the teacher. There's a couple of characters kind of being played out in this book. And what's happened is the author has collected kind of like clippings, almost like that one segment of a speech that I said from Lou Holtz. They've taken those and they've kind of pieced them together to help us consider something in our Christian life, in our spiritual life. And so the author is kind of grabbing these random clippings and putting them together. But he's at a place where he's going to review what we've heard about in the previous four chapters of Ecclesiastes. So if these themes seem familiar, that's because they are. We are at a summary point before the author takes the clippings from the teacher and moves on with them. And so you do have these two characters. There's the author who wants to present something to us for us to consider. And there's the teacher who sometimes takes what seems like this very satirical look at life, where you're just like, this guy's not right. And or at least that's the way I think about it at times, where you're just like, some of the things you say are so harsh that, like, I don't want to necessarily give that further consideration. But he's doing that to kind of stir our thinking in a unique way. And his is the teacher's voice is the one that we hear most in the book. And both the author and the teacher remain anonymous throughout Ecclesiastes. It's a part of the writing style. But the author wants us to hear what the teacher has to say and form a conclusion for our lives. Now, we are reading this book, and we understand that in terms of the timeline of Scripture, this comes before the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I will say this: on this Pentecost Sunday, there is no way we live these things out without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to do so. You might for a season or a period of time, but ultimately that will fail without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so we find ourselves not just coming to a conclusion, but coming to a place of increased dependence and need on the Lord himself. And so today we're going to consider some things like greediness. We're going to consider things like contentment and satisfaction. And the author and the teacher are going to use things like money and things like possessions to help us understand what it is that they are talking about. But we realize at the end of the day, and from the end of this passage, we're going to see this. Ecclesiastes calls us to shift our desire for satisfaction from this world to God and His good gifts. Ecclesiastes calls us to shift our desire for satisfaction from this world to God and His good gifts. So we're going to begin today in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to start looking at verse 8, but I want to talk about a word that we're going to see a few times today. As a matter of fact, it's a word used, I think, something like 38 times in the original language in Hebrew. It's used 38 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's captured here for us 10% of the usages in this passage. Now, I don't just throw out numbers like that because I love to sit around and geek out about like, oh, look at this ratio of, you know, no, I don't do that. I think it's because this is a summary passage, and he's pointing us to something that says, this is important to get for you to understand what I mean by the use of this word. And it is the word hevel. I may be saying it wrong. It's entirely probable, but that's the original word, hevel, H-E-V-E-L. And a lot of that, the use of that word is here in this passage, and many English Bibles will actually translate the word hevel as meaningless, or some of your translations may use the word vanity. But that doesn't quite capture the entire idea. And I love the way that the Bible Project puts this, and if you have the opportunity to look, there's a couple of videos that they do on the book of Ecclesiastes. I find them incredibly helpful. There's one that looks at it in light of other wisdom literature and kind of its place with the other three, the other two books of wisdom literature. There's another one that just gives kind of a general outline, but let me read to you something that they say about the use of this word. The, many English Bibles translate the word hevel as meaningless or vanity, but that doesn't quite capture the entire idea. In Hebrew, hevel literally means, literally refers to vapor or smoke. The teacher uses this word 38 times throughout the book as a metaphor to describe how life is temporary. Life is fleeting, like the wisps of smoke. But it also is how life is an enigma or a paradox. Smoke appears solid, but when you try to grab a hold of it, it's like there's nothing there. Here's what the teacher is getting at. There's so much goodness and beauty in the world. But just when you are enjoying it, tragedy can strike and it all seems to just blow away. Most people believe in right and wrong and have a sense of justice, so why do bad things happen to good people all the time? Life is constantly unpredictable and unstable, or in the teacher's description, like chasing the wind. All is hevel. This is the teacher's basic motto, and it's a total downer. Why is he saying all of this? The author's basic goal is to target all the ways we tried to build meaning and purpose in life apart from God, and then let the teacher deconstruct them. The author thinks that people should spend most of their time investing energy and emotion into things that ultimately have no lasting meaning or significance, and so he allows the teacher to give us a reality check. Ecclesiastes is, for us as believers, a reality check. And it's asking us, where do we look to for our desires to be satisfied? Where is it that we look for those things? What is it that we are leaning on? And so the author begins to deconstruct. And in this particular passage, we see a few different things that he is going to deconstruct. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see the vanity of injustice. Verse 8, if you see in a providence the oppression of the poor and violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by another, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. A king committed to cultivated fields. That's who we have in Jesus Christ. But what he is calling out is the injustice of the world. In other words, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Don't be surprised when the world, it seems like it's confused with itself. Now, it would be very easy for me to say, don't we see that in the world today? I think that what the reason that this is being able to be written then is it was happening then as well. The world confuses itself. It kind of consumes itself even. And so there is this vanity in seeking justice in the world, in someone, when there is a justice that is going to be given on that day of the Lord, that we have to look forward to. So when we realize that this book, and for us as a church, that we are considering this book as one that says, where do we find meaning for our lives under the sun? Part of that is finding justice in its right place. And part of that is realizing that there was a terrible injustice done that we might be called sons and daughters of God. There was a terrible injustice done. And yet because of that, we are able to stand right before the Lord. And so there is a vanity in trying to find justice in the world. And there is a vanity in injustice as well. Why? Because what he's referring to is the kind of governmental structure of the day when Ecclesiastes was written, that there are people that are over provinces and other lands and different things like that. Land was very much a part of wealth at the time. And so when they're talking about wealth, we're not talking about the money in your wallet. They're talking about this accumulation of land, and we'll see later, an accumulation of children as well. And that was what was what helped you to be considered wealthy. And yet there were always people who were above them and above them. And within that, there were these systems of injustice and corruption and all these other things. This is not new for us today. When I travel to Haiti and I see things like the corruption that happened there and even what it takes just to be able to try to minister there, that's not new. That's actually something that's been going on in the heart of man for all of time, as we rebel against our Creator. And so there is a vanity in injustice. And in this next section, I think it would be helpful just to maybe take from verse 10 down to, I think it's about verse 17, just kind of bracket that and then just write out beside it, Biggie was right. Biggie was right. More money, more problems, right? He was right because there is a vanity as well in prosperity. Let's look at this together. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity or hevel. This is something that we try to grasp a hold of and we try to take it. So here the author, or excuse me, here the teacher is going to begin to kind of debunk some very specific myths about prosperity. Some very specific myths about prosperity. And I mean this more in terms of overall accumulation of goods and wealth like that, not just the money you have in your wallet. Prosperity. I think money is illustrative, but it is not the end. It is something that exposes the heart of men and women. And that's how the teacher is using it here. He's using this not to say, if you have money, you're in trouble. He's saying, if you find your satisfaction in money, you're in trouble. If you find your satisfaction in goods, you're in trouble. He is calling out our hearts through our things. He is calling out our hearts through our things. And so there is this myth that stuff will satisfy us. Things will satisfy us. How would you complete this sentence? I think I would finally be happy if, and then fill in the blank. Or what about this one? I would feel quite satisfied in life if. And if you think about that question seriously for just a moment, and if we were honest, we might fill that in with some random material thing. If I had more money, if I could marry the person of my dreams, if I could build my dream house, if I could get a certain promotion or position, if I could gain a certain position of influence, if I could solve a certain problem, if I didn't have to do something. But we would pin our hopes on the very things that the teacher says are meaningless. We would pin our hopes on the very things that the teacher says are meaningless. The teacher had money, had pleasure, had knowledge, had status, and all of them left him unsatisfied. All of them left him longing for more. And the problem often for us as believers is we don't believe him. We don't believe him when he says that. We think that we wouldn't be miserable. We think that we would be happy. We think that we would find joy there. So that's the first myth, that stuff will satisfy us. If we go on in chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? So this is the second myth, that having more will solve my problems. And so as he's addressing this, he goes on to say that as you accumulate things, there is an accumulation of people who need from you for those things. As you accumulate things, people will kind of show up from the woodwork. I mean, we see this, right, with lottery winners. We see this with people that have unexpected property that comes out of it. We see this with the people that are needed to help manage finances or estates or different things like that. And there's this giant team that becomes comes around these people. Now, I want to be careful here. And I want to serve those in our midst who are financial planners. That is not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about throwing wisdom to the wind in terms of preparing for tomorrow. I'm talking about our hearts finding satisfaction in our balance sheet. And there's a critical difference in those things. It is right and it is wise for us to be prepared. It is not right and wise for us to put our hopes in our preparation. That's where the difference in our heart and our wallet comes. That's where the difference between what we're called to as believers and how counterculture this is, that's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in this counterculture way. As a matter of fact, it is quite counterculture for us to say, I'm not going to try to find my satisfaction in this world. What about going even beyond that? I'm not going to try to find my satisfaction in this lifetime. Why? Because heaven is where I'm going to find my satisfaction. I want to live in light of that day. And so I want to be very careful here. I am not talking about not planning. I am not talking about winging it when it comes to your finances. I'm not talking about living paycheck to paycheck. I am talking about money helping to reveal our heart. I am talking about stuff not being where we find our satisfaction. Marie Kondo doesn't have anything on this, right? It's not what sparks joy. It's not praying to your house. It's not all those types of things like that Netflix special talks about. By the way, I watched a little bit of that yesterday. That was tough. I don't read captions very well. So I was like, I'm having a hard time keeping up with this. But you know what I recognized? This is not new. This idea of putting our hopes in stuff is not new. And yet, we as a church, and I mean that, not just these four walls. I mean us as a church. We have to fight this. We have to fight this tooth and nail. And that's not to not end up on a Netflix special with Marie Kondo. It's not to end up on the next version of Hoarders. It's to end up living wise and meaningful lives under the sun. It's living to what God has called us to. It's living in the fullness of what he has called us to. And not trading that satisfaction for the things that the world tries to put out in front of us. And so the author goes on and continues to allow the teacher to deal with these myths. Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, I don't believe he's talking about heartburn here. I don't think he's talking about acid reflux. But he is dealing with a myth that having more will bring you peace, or that it will allow you to finally rest. The teacher has observed that the person who works hard and only has basic necessities, this would have been the laborer in that day, sleeps well no matter how much they have to eat. The person with much is actually more restless because they've eaten too much. They've taken in too much. And there's a question for us here as believers. Am I trying to find satisfaction with the world to the point that it's causing me to be spiritually restless? I think that's something that we should consider. Is there something that I am giving myself and I am just consuming and consuming and consuming and realizing this is not bringing me the rest that I thought it was going to? This is not bringing me peace. That's the myth that is being dealt with here. And in Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 13, there's a fourth myth that is dealt with in these four verses. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand, and he came from his mother's womb. He shall go again naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that we may carry away in his hand. There's also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Oh, it's getting dark now. It's getting very dark now. Having more will not bring us security. having more things will not bring us security. I don't know how many of you would know this, but there has been something ironic going on in our building for almost a year. We have been working to upgrade our alarm system here in the building. Now, we want to be good stewards. We have certainly never put faith in the alarm system because for the last year it hasn't worked right. So many of you may not know that. The good news is the only thing that got stolen recently was the Suburban. It was outside of the alarm zone, right? So that was just weird. I don't know who would want to steal that, but different illustration. It doesn't bring more security. And yet we try to secure things at times. And it's funny to think about an alarm system in a building not working. What about the things that we try to kind of pin up around us to bring security and comfort and peace and rest and all of these things? And what we end up being is like Scrooge on Christmas Eve. What we end up being is like this person who has so walled off everyone else that there is no nearness or warmth or comfort. It goes on to say that he has children in his own home, and yet he is not secure. It's talking about a bad venture that he is a part of. All of a sudden, he has done all of these things. He's done everything right. From the world's standard, he's done everything right, and yet in one bad venture, all of his wealth and prosperity just comes crashing down. And this is where money is illustrative. It's not the point itself. Because what he is after is the heart. It's not the rising tides or the falling crash of a stock market or a business venture. He's talking about where it is that we will find our constant in the day of dread. It is where are we going to find our constant in the day when everything goes wrong. And he paints this picture of one who is just in this place. His days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Anybody want to have dinner with that guy? Not a great date. Not a great time to be had. And so he's dealing with these myths, this vanity of prosperity. He goes on to deal with the enticements of the world in Ecclesiastes 6, chapters 1 through 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Dude, he's calling us to pay attention here, very, very starkly pay attention here. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? Now, you may have noticed I skipped over a section of Scripture. We're going to get there in just a moment. But he's dealing with the entitlements of the world, the enticements, excuse me, of the world. Verses 1 and 2 here are dealing with possessions. But after that, in 3 through verse 3 through 6, in the Old Testament era, there's this idea that numerous children, that long life, that this possession of land, that all of those things were considered the highest of all earthly blessings. But a discontented heart will be unsatisfied even with these if they were given in a measure that was in excess of what they should have. So even a stillborn child, one who does not have prolonged consciousness, one who doesn't experience suffering of this life, is better off than such a discontented individual. One who never knows the light of day, the warmth of the sun, because all go to the one place, all go to the grave. One is well advised to learn contentment in this life. So here we come to this place of we have seen the dangers of the vanity of injustice, the vanity of prosperity, the enticements of the world. But he goes on even further to say that there is this insatiable appetite that we have. Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 9 says this: all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And here we see the most stark reality of greed versus contentment. The teacher observes the destructive nature of greed and concludes that there is a key characteristic for the life, for a godly life in this world, and that is contentment. I love how Max Lucado says it. He says, an hour of contentment, an hour when deadlines are forgotten and strivings have ceased. Isn't that what we all long for at 5 o'clock on Friday or whatever your Friday is? An hour where deadlines are forgotten and strivings has ceased. An hour when what we have overshadows what we want. An hour when we realize that a lifetime of blood sweating and headhunting can't give us what the cross gave us in one day, a clean conscience and a new start. That's true biblical contentment. That is Christian contentment in this world. That is the key to living a godly life. A clean conscience, a new start. An hour when we realize that a lifetime of blood sweating and headhunting can't give us what the cross gave us in one day. Praise God that the cross gave us that. Praise God that we can find contentment in this life because of Christ. But I do wonder at times, what does it look like when we are a follower or a professed follower of Jesus and we're discontent in the way that we live? We're discontent in the way that we act toward one another. We are discontent in the way that we plan or the way that we don't share, that we try to hoard in for ourselves. What does it look like when we have a heart of greed or trying to take in or not being satisfied with others? And then I remembered something that haunted me in my in-law's house for years. My sister-in-law is an artist. She's the one that did our light box out in the lobby. And for a season, in her parents' home, when we would go up and stay, her room became our guest room. So she was displaced, but her art would stay for a little while, because this is what we would end up sleeping next to. Sweet dreams, everybody. My mother-in-law is a wonderful host, and she got better after we got this out of that room, right? She's a wonderful host. But look at what this says. This is called portrait, empty weight, all about our consumer culture. This obese figure with no facial features except a mouth evolved only to consume, but it's ceramic, so as a vessel, it is empty and hollow. For us today, just leave this on the screen for a little bit, guys. For us today, I wonder if this is a stark picture of what our hearts look like when we do not find satisfaction in Jesus. I wonder if this is what our hearts look like when we cry out to be satisfied with the world more than we cry out to be satisfied in Christ. I wonder if this is what our hearts look like when we say, why, God? What are these good gifts that you've given us to enjoy? Or when we shake our fists at God because we are trying to grab a hold of the wind and all is hevel. See, Scripture actually gives us much to work from here when it displaces the world and it exposes our hearts for what they are. And I do believe that this, actually, there's some funny stuff. I think just about everybody in our family that can drive has at one point or another gotten to have this thing as a passenger. You have to seatbelt it in. And so I think all of us in the family have a funny story of this being like in the back seat or the passenger seat of a car and like pulling up to a stoplight and people kind of doing the, what in the world? Nobody has a story of being pulled over in the HOV lane. No, I'm just teasing. But what a powerful image of what's going on in our hearts before God, which he sees. And he judges the heart of man when we are being greedy or discontent. When we are more about the possessions and the bottom line, or what we are crying out for as justice, when we are more about what it is that we're trying to satisfy our appetites, or when we are giving in into the enticements of the world. But Ecclesiastes and the teacher and the author do not leave us wanting for a more excellent way. They do not leave us wanting for a more excellent way. Let's look back at that section that I skipped over just a few moments ago from Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That sounds much more like a life I want to live. That sounds much more like a dinner party that I don't want to just be at, that I would love to learn how to host in my own home. With true biblical hospitality, this is the kind of home that I want to be able to host people in. This is the type of event I would love to attend. And yet so often, I find myself not looking to God's good gifts. Now you may wonder, what does the author talk about being the good gifts that God gives us? Well, it's simple, actually. There are four things that Ecclesiastes talks about. It talks about friendship. It talks about family. It talks about a good meal. It talks about a sunny day. Friendship, family, a good meal, and a sunny day. And you may think, how simple? No, how difficult? How difficult to find contentment in those things. At least it has been for me this week. Stephanie and I have been working through this week what seems like to-do items that create other to-do items. Things that go sideways instead of the direction that we feel like they should be going. And one call leading to another. Have you ever had a week like that? And I don't mean like in a particular area. I mean in every area. You know, this is a week that you just go, what were we trying for? Like, I've forgotten now what the aim of the week was, let alone what we actually got accomplished. And we were, Friday evening, we had finished up an appointment that we were at together, and I went to Sam's, because everything gets better at Sam's. That's not true. That's sarcasm. On a Friday night at 6 o'clock at night. No. And I'm driving home, and I look to my left, and there's the most gorgeous sunset. Friday is when the rain finally came. Thank God my yard is grateful. But I was grateful for the sunset that I saw that night. Because I'm reflecting on this passage and I'm thinking about, Lord, this is what you're calling me to find my satisfaction in. What I really wanted my satisfaction to be in all of this week was my to-do list getting to done. And it didn't. It increased. My to-do list is longer at the end of the week than it was when I began, and it feels like failure. And yet you've called me to look up and to see this sunset and find satisfaction. And I'll confess, that's difficult for me right now. Because I wanted to accomplish something, and I'm staring at your beauty, griping about it. Do I need to show the ugly picture again, or do we all remember? Okay, I think we all remember Chris's heart looking like that, right? Imagine the radical and transforming and counterculture effect that this church would have, that you as believers in this church can have, if we found our satisfaction in friendship, family, a good meal, a sunny day. As a matter of fact, it made me think of Psalm 121, this song of ascents. Now, I know that this is a song that's going to be sung as they are going into the temple, as they're going into feast, but it says this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Notice it's not talking about my to-do list. Notice it's not talking about my accomplishments. It's talking about him. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. I've never had a moon burn. Sounds awful. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And you know what I'm grateful for? For this time forth and forevermore weren't the moment that I looked up. They have always been. They always will be. And that's what that sunset reminds me of. The beauty of a creator who has always been, who always will be. I needed to be aware in that moment from this time forth and forevermore. That's a future that I have a hope in. That's a future that I can have a hope in. My to-do list is not a future I can have a hope in. Based on this week, I have a lot of hope that it's going to increase even more. Why would I put my hopes there? Why would I find my hopes there? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8 say this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Are we a church that find contentment in food and clothing? It's an eternal perspective. It helps us to avoid this allure of the world and of greed. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 say this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Listen to what that is. Listen to what that secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It's not talking about some physical ability. The secret of living amid life's difficulties is simple. It's trusting God in such a way that one can say, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This doesn't mean that God will bless whatever a perfect person does. It must be read within the context of what's going on here. The obedience that we live out before the Lord. The service to God and to others. I love how John Piper puts it. He says this, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And Ecclesiastes is calling our attention to that here. It is saying that we have to shift our desire for satisfaction from this world to God and his good gifts. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 go on to say this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And I think many of us walk around leaning on our own understanding throughout the week. We walk with a limp of our own understanding and our own experiences and the things that have worked for us in the past. And we wonder at times, "I did everything right. Why didn't it turn out this way?" Because it's heaven. Stop chasing after the wind and leaning on your own understanding, but listen what happens. "In all your ways, acknowledge him," Proverbs 3:6 goes on to say, "and he will make straight your paths." Church, let us be a church that acknowledge him in all of our ways as we go and live for him. Would you stand with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this life is hevel, but heaven is our home. And we are not chasing wind in this earth, but we are looking forward to, and we are living a life filled with meaning because of our eternal destination. Because of who you are, not because of anything that we seek to accomplish in this world and in this life. Father, we know that you are good. So we turn our eyes to you even now. Help us to see your goodness in friendship. Help us to see your goodness in family. Help us to see your goodness through a good meal. Help us to enjoy your goodness in a sunny day. May it not be so simple that we skip over living a life that is pleasing.
For the fatherless we pray, be the father. Let those who lost their way be understood. For the widow and the broken, be the lover who will hold.
God, we know that you're good, but we know this as well. Your good is not temporary. Your good will last from age to age in eternity. So, Lord, may we taste and see and may we savor today the meaning that you have given to this life that we are called to live. May we savor the goodness of a godly life lived out for you and before others. May we find satisfaction for our souls in that alone. As we've been preparing for today, I think that there are three categories that I want us to pray for, so if our ministry team could begin to make their way forward. From Ecclesiastes, I think that there are, excuse me, more specifically from that Proverbs verse, I think that there are those who are here today that you are a follower of Christ and you say, I want to find satisfaction in Christ. I remember even the joy and satisfaction of early days of following Christ. But the world has crept in and it has just changed my diet of satisfaction. And you find yourself toggling back and forth. Your weight is shifting in the same ease as me just shifting from one side to the other. On Sundays when you walk in, you find yourself dependent, and yet the rest of the week you are just leaning on your own understanding. And I believe that God is calling today to shift the satisfaction that you find Monday through Saturday to Him alone. And so if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to begin to make your way forward. I also believe that there are those here that have never leaned on Christ. You've never said, I find satisfaction in Him because I'm a follower of God. And yet there's something today about the emptiness and the darkness and the stark way that Scripture describes a life apart from Christ that you know because of the way that your life is living out right now. And there's this sense that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and is saying, I have called you to this life for so much more than what you're living for. You are on the verge of being that one who is in that dark room eating alone, even though they seem to have everything in this world. You find yourself scared because you're on the verge of nothingness in your own heart and in your own soul. And I believe this, that God wants to introduce Himself to you as Savior, and He wants to live as your Lord of your life, that you would be able to find meaning. So I'm just going to ask, if you're in either one of those categories, I'm going to ask you to just boldly begin to make your way forward. And that we might pray with you, that we might pray for you, that you would receive the gift of God in Himself, in the enjoyment of these simple things, these simple pleasures of family, friends, fellowship together, a good meal, a sunny day. And more than that, you would find your satisfaction in Him as your Savior. Lastly, I believe that there are other good gifts given to us. But these gifts are not for our enjoyment. So if you're in one of those two categories, just begin to make your way forward. But since it is Pentecost Sunday, I don't want us to miss an opportunity to pray for one another, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be stirred up in our midst as a church. And here's where I think that there's a difference in the call from these first two categories. The gifts of family, fellowship, food, sunny day, those are things that God gives to us as believers. God gives us spiritual gifts for others as believers. He doesn't give us the spiritual gifts that we would just say, look at what I have. He gives it to us to build up His church so it's for others. It's something where we just become this conduit for the gift of the Spirit. In New Testament churches, as much as they were flawed, they changed their world and they changed ours. Today we seem to have the flawed part of church down. But I wonder what it would look like if we had to change the world part down too. And I believe that that's where the gifts of the Spirit do come in. So following Jesus' call for us to abide in Him, it is the Holy Spirit that allows us to do so. In John chapter 15, 26 through 27, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness about me because you have been with me from the beginning." A helper for us might be someone who comes along and fills a few gaps by checking off the mental duties on our to-do list. I could use one of those. Helpers nice to have. They make life easier, but they're not necessary to get the job done. But when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a helper, He couldn't have a more different role in mind. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit precisely because we are inept to fulfill our calling apart from the Holy Spirit's work. we are unable to do that. So should the helper not come, his ministry would not continue to go forward. We need him to do the work that he has called us to. So Pentecost serves as this kind of exclamation point at the end of the close of this Easter season that reverberates throughout the rest of the year. On the church calendar, we're getting ready to go into what's called ordinary days. But I said this earlier, in the Holy Spirit and through his working and his gifts in our midst, there is no such thing as an ordinary day. There are only Spirit-empowered days. It reminds us that we are a commissioned people sent to the end of our driveways and the end of our globe to be a witness to him who saved us. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There are gifts of service. There are foundational gifts to the church. There's revelatory gifts. There are gifts of manifestation. So there are things like serving, giving, mercy, exhortation, leadership, administration. Those are gifts of the Spirit for others. There are miracles. There are healing. There are faith. There's tongues. There are interpretation of tongues. There's knowledge. There's discernment. There's wisdom. There's gifts that are foundational to the church. Teaching, pastoral evangelism, prophecy, apostolic giftings. These are gifts of the Spirit given to the church for the good of others and for the good of the church. We are all a part of the body of Christ. And every part is absolutely essential. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that when it comes to being united to Christ, being a full member of his body, being baptized by the Spirit into Christ, we are all on the same level. But in addition, he goes on to say in Ephesians 4 that the Holy Spirit, in addition to the gift of salvation, has handed out all sorts of other gifts. And these gifts, not to the person who needs them, but for others. These gifts are for others in the body of Christ. And so my question for you today as a church is this. Do you earnestly desire, as we see in 1 Corinthians, do you earnestly desire the gifts? Do you earnestly desire to the point of either knowing what your spiritual gifts are or more than that, being stirred up to actually utilizing them on a regular basis? And here's my call to you today as a church. It's very simple. If you don't know what they are, come. If you know what they are but you're not acting in them, come. We want to stir one another up. Why? So that we're not just a flawed people, but we are a transformational people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we sing this next come, may we be stirred to be a Spirit-empowered church. Amen.
Spirit of